Now may we bow before God and pray. O Lord, we cast ourselves completely upon you now, opening up this word you've given us that we might read it and that we might hear it preached to us. And so we pray that we would take heed and know that you have said that we should take it to heart, that you are God, you are the God who is above the earth and below, and there is no other besides you. There is none like the God of Israel, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. You are the God who is to be feared, and it is your due, O Lord. And so we give you all of the praise and the thanks that you are gracious and compassionate, that you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, for we have seen your hand at work among your people throughout the ages. And so we pray that you, knowing that you are the God, the living God, the true God, and the everlasting King, we pray that you might guide and direct as your word is preached to us today, that you would open our hearts, our minds, that we would see, hear, and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And let's take our copy of the scriptures and turn to Exodus chapter 8. We'll read verses 8, 1 and 2, 6 and 7, 10 through 25, and verse 32. Exodus 8, 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then he said, 'Tomorrow.' So he said, 'May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. The word of the Lord.
It's difficult to cover such extended scripture without reading a good bit of it. But familiar as the text may be to you all, it is indeed the word of God. And every time I read it, I don't know about you, but every time I read the scripture, I discover something that wasn't there the last time I read it. At least it seems like it to me. I discover new things. And so I trust it is for you as well. The title of the sermon this morning, Bow to the God of Lice and Lords. You know, the Exodus event in the Old Testament is God's greatest act of redemption until the time of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it pictures and foreshadows Christ's powerful redemption in many ways. God's covenant faithfulness in his judgment and in his grace is also shown forth in the text that we have to open before us today. So let us to consider, first of all, redemption as deliverance from a kingdom of sin, sin's condemnation and its enslavement. Redemption, a deliverance from a kingdom of sin's condemnation and enslavement. We deal, first of all, here in this text, you can't miss it in verse 1, with Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh, the usurper of divine authority. In verse 1, the Lord tells Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." Now, God commanding Pharaoh to let God's people go is, on the face of it, God telling him, "You're a usurper. You've taken ownership and authority unto yourself that's not yours." Because the Lord says, "They're mine. They're my people. Let them go." Now, Pharaoh, you recall back in chapter 5. Remember what we saw there in chapter 5, verse 2, when the first time Moses came before him? I look at Exodus 5. Verses 1 and 2. "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So the same thing. That's the message that was the first one he brought to Pharaoh to begin with. In verse 2, though, of chapter 5, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Well, this deified man, at least he considered himself a god. The Egyptians considered him a god. And he certainly was speaking as though he thought he was a god, was denying the true God, and here rebelling against the Lord. But what's even more dangerous, perhaps, he was challenging the true and living Lord. "I don't know him, therefore I won't let him go." And so what's happening here in the text is that God is introducing himself to Pharaoh. "I'll show you who the true God is. Pharaoh, you're a god? Not hardly. I'll show you who the true God is." Now remember, it's saying Lord, all capital Lord, all caps. And you'll remember, as we saw when we looked at chapter 3, that stands for He is the I Am, the only one who is self-existent, the only one who is independent, not dependent. God is, Yahweh is, the I Am is. He is the eternal one, not temporal. He is the one who is sovereign in all his ways, the I Am. And here is this, well, rash and arrogant man, Pharaoh, who says, I will not let these people go, they're mine. And who is this Yahweh, I Am, that I should let him go? I don't know him and I won't obey him. Okay. Well, so what we see here beginning in this text, or beginning with that first plague that we saw last week, is God turned the central artery of Egypt into blood. The Nile was turned into blood, and not just the Nile, all the ponds, all the standing water, even in their homes, the pitchers had blood in them. And so when we see here the second plague, where the second warning is given, indeed the second command of God is given, let my people go. It's put in the command form, isn't it? It's not saying, would you please, if you would not mind, allow. Not worded that way. The sovereign commands as he has every right to do. And so here we see that Jehovah is shaming and humbling this proud Pharaoh. All rebels and rivals need to take a lesson from this. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 10. God humbling and shaming. Notice what happens in verse 10. And he said, tomorrow, you know, he sets a time when the Moses would have the frogs depart. And he says, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. God is doing this to glorify his name, to cause his name to be glorified by this pagan. So God shames him, humbles him, brings him down to where he belongs. And so here he says, I'm doing this that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. That's an important lesson to learn. You say very straightforward, very basic, but you know, there's the starting point. Isn't that the problem with most unbelievers? Is there are some that claim to believe in God, and yet their lives don't show it. There's never any worship of him. There's never ever singing of his praise. There's not the coming to his children to worship at his footstool. There is not the life that is lived in obedience to him. There's not faith that's demonstrated by the one who is the only Lord and Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. So the unbelievers, you see, this is precisely where they need to be brought. As Pharaoh is brought here, that you may know that there is the Lord God, Yahweh, the I Am. And so, you know, it used to be in our society, you could assume a lot. You never could assume everyone knew about God, but you could assume a lot that our society was so permeated by the, at least the talk of God and of one particular God, that starting to preach to them or call them to repentance and faith or something like that, you had a place you could start that was a little bit of common ground. Nowadays, you can't assume, can you? And when you talk about God, or you may have many people say, oh yes, I believe in God. I'm very spiritual. Yeah, it's very spiritual. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm very mystical. It means that I like to walk around being in touch with the force. You know, the force moves me, or any number of nonsensical things. Here God says, I move that you may know there is a God in Israel. In 9:17, notice how it progresses here. Notice how God, through his prophet Moses, rebukes this usurper of God's authority, Pharaoh. In 9:17, it says, "And yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go." You exalt yourself against my people. Pharaoh thought he had divine right, that he had the right to rule over these people. You know, might makes right, and nothing could be further from the truth. And God shows, no, I will humble you. And this is what the Lord is about. So by the time you get to chapter 10, verse 3, notice, Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." You see there a progression, beloved. A progression that well, the Lord is capable of driving home, and he does so with this hard-hearted Pharaoh. He will humble these boastful men. You remember Psalm 2? You know, it says, "Why do the heathen rage? And why do the kings of the earth gather against the Lord and against his anointed?" And the Lord talks about all of us and how Christ is seated by him on his throne. And he says, the Lord laughs at their machinations. He scoffs at them and laughs. I heard a theologian once that was asked, you know, what kind of laughter is it? And he said, is it a, you know, very sophisticated laughter? I mean, God being very holy and everything. He says, it's probably a hearty laughter. Because we see these small individuals arrogantly raise themselves up against the true and living God. So Jehovah's shaming and humbling of all rebels and all rivals. By the way, when you speak to people of Christ, perhaps I believe sometimes we're too apologetic. We're using sales techniques, or I've heard sales techniques used too much. And the way people don't want to offend. Well, they might get upset with me. Well, they're not upset with you, they're upset with the truth. And so we need to present to them the one sovereign true God. You see, that's part of a problem with a lot of people. You mean you're going to arrogantly say there's only one? Yes, only one. Only one true God. Or others will say, you're going to tell me there's an actual being who lives, and not a force or a principle or a good idea, but there's an actual being who is a God? Absolutely. And he demands that all men everywhere repent, for he's appointed a day in which he will judge the living and the dead in a man, Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of that by raising him from the dead. Here God shames, humbles a king. But notice the response here is that he hardened his heart. Time and time again, chapter 7, verse 13. There you see there in that first confrontation, it says, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard. 7:22, same thing. His heart grew hard. Here in chapter 8, verse 15, even though God demonstrated his power and his sovereignty, in verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that the relief was given, he hardened his heart and did not heed as the Lord had said. Time and again, all the way through chapter 9, verse 35, 34 and 5, you find Pharaoh hardened his heart. But that leads me to my second point. Redemption, it's not just a deliverance from a king and a kingdom of darkness, which I will return, but it's a deliverance, a redemption, that is a sovereign work of God. God is sovereign over the hearts of men as well. You know that, right? And you find beginning in chapter 9 that it says there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 9:12, 10:20 and 27, 11:10, 14, 3 and 4. In all these references it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The final time God hardened Pharaoh's heart, remember, was at the Red Sea, where he caused him to pursue the children of Israel so that God could show himself to be a divine warrior. But we save that for a future sermon. And so redemption, God triumphing over this kingdom of darkness and showing the enslavement is broken only by his sovereign power. Redemption, a sovereign work of God. Jesus Christ spoke in these terms, didn't he? In John chapter 6, remember what Jesus said there? He talked about sovereignty in his salvation, deliverance from the people of Israel who had fallen into darkness, who had fallen into disbelief, who had fallen into various traditions of men that set aside the truth of God's word, who had turned their back on the promises of Messiah, and who indeed, by and large, turned their backs on Messiah when he was there. And Jesus Christ, speaking to them in John 6:37-40, said, "Those whom the Father has given unto me will come unto me, and the one who comes unto me I will by no means cast out." And he goes on into verse 44 in that same text of John 6, and he says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father draw him. For it is written, they shall all be taught of God." It goes on later in that same chapter, John 6:63-65, and it reiterates the idea, the words of Christ are by the Spirit used to effectually call, and he says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father draws him." Total inability is the idea. Chapter 10, he went on to talk about how he's the good shepherd. Do you remember that one? Of John. And Jesus said, you do not come to me because you are not of my sheep. You're not one that the Father has given me, in other words. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And I will lose nothing. I will raise it up at the last day." Christ talking about the Father giving his people unto him. And the Father is the one who calls, the Spirit working to make it so. In Luke chapter 10, verse 22, write that one down. In Luke 10, 21 and 22, Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father," really. And he said, "No one will know me unless I cause him to know me." Christ is the one sovereignly at work. Redemption, beloved, is a sovereign work of God. Redemption, the work of regeneration by Jesus Christ and the effectual call of the gospel. The effect being the saving complex of belief, repentance, and faith, and being joined or united to Jesus Christ. All of that a work of God. Sovereign work it is. And so we consider the Pharaoh's hard heart, this rebel, this rival to God, this darkness, the deception is what marked its way. When the frogs are removed here, remember what he says. Backing up at verse 8 in the text, Pharaoh called Moses after the frogs were everywhere. It said the frogs were in their kneading bowls. The frogs were in their beds. The frogs were under feet. Imagine, you step out of bed and slurp, you just stepped on a frog. Mom just cooked a great pie. You cut into it and look what you got, frog pie. You think of frogs everywhere. You say, "Well, frogs aren't so bad." Well, we'll come back to that. Why did he use frogs? I'll tell you why in a moment too. See, it keeps you waiting. But they became so bad as they came out of the river, and they seemed to be innumerable. Frogs everywhere. Here's this Pharaoh, brash and resistant. And he thinks, "Well, I'm not affected by this." He sits down, squish, on his throne. Frogs on his robes. Frogs hopping around in his courtyard. Frogs in his chariot, frogs in his apple pie. You get the idea. Finally, it was too much. And he says, get rid of them. So in verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. Notice the progression. I'm not going to pray to him, but you go pray to your God and get him to remove them. And so Moses complies. Moses and Aaron, you see, as they comply. And he said this promise with it, though. And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Victory, success. Really? He lied. He said, I will let them go. Go entreat to your God. And then you see in verse 15, but Pharaoh saw that there was relief and he hardened his heart and did not heed them. And as the Lord had said, the deception of darkness. Well, the deception didn't stop there. There were counterfeit prophets. Counterfeit prophets. You know, he called for his magicians. Back up to verse 7, if you would. The magicians are maybe a little earlier than that. In verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments or secret arts and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Now, did they do this? They had a secret supply of frogs, and it was trickery or illusion. Was it a sleight of hand, or was there an actual power of darkness at work through these men? By the way, you know their names, or at least a couple of them, don't you? You say, wait a minute, I didn't read that in the text. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Yes. Remember, they're called Jannes and Jambres. Remember reading that? Well, those are the guys we're talking, two of the magicians we're talking about here that opposed Moses. And they were able to duplicate, but notice they weren't able to take them away, but they were able to add to the problems. So if this was a dark power that they were able to summon and enable them to do it, I remind you of what the Bible warns us at the end of the age will occur. At the end of the age, read 2 Thessalonians 2, for example. It talks about the son of perdition, the man of sin, the antichrist, whatever you care to call him, the beast. The Bible calls him all of the above. It says that he will be able to perform deceptive miracles, to deceive people to follow him. You see, beloved, that's the indication, that's the indicative of a dark kingdom, as it works by deception. Not by truth, in contrast to our message that we have. And so these counterfeit prophets, they were the ones who were trying to duplicate and indeed deceive by way of their miracles. Trickery of false prophets competing with the true miracles of a sovereign God and his prophet. No competition there, really. And so we see God's judgment at work here on the Egyptians. And so I come to our third point, creation's God versus the gods made of the creation. In other words, people worshiped things of this creation as gods. You know, what we have here in these plagues are judgments on the gods of Egypt. I told you last time about how the Nile was seen as to be worshipped and revered, and how it was the life of Egypt and how it was used in that way. But there's also the idea of the frogs. Heket was the name that was associated with the frogs. Heket was the breath of life. Did you know that? And so here, the breath of life is what they thought the frogs were, and so God's says, you like the breath of life? You like this God? I'm going to give you all you can handle. After this, remember, it was there was the problem with the let's look at it. In chapter 8, verses 16 and following, the lice. Some have it as gnats. The best translation probably should be lice here. You can see how lice would be a lot worse than gnats, can't you? You know? Imagine. You know, I remember having pain. You know, it was terrible pain in Africa. But I had this overdose of medication a lot to treat malaria. It was way overboard. And I got this where I would itch everywhere. Itch. Nothing would take it away, you know. And I tried to shower, you know, jumping in the water, you know, doing anything Susan wore herself out, scratching me. And nothing would take care of it. It's worse by far than pain, at least a lot of pain. Lice. And so what happens here is you see in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it becomes lice. And the lice went up. In verse 20, you see the flies. What does he do? He says, he gives the command, let them go. And he says, I'll set apart Israel from the rest. And so he says, I will send swarms of flies. And he does. But you get to the part where you see boils. Is they take ash, remember, and they blow it. And it goes out on the wind, on the air. And people get boils that fester and painful and that sort of thing. Well, it's interesting because the air, you see, was considered that which was a sacred unto the Egyptians as well, because it brought health. And so God says, I'll show you health. You get boils instead. You see, what I'm trying to point out here is God shows the irony in each of these things. The thing you worship is the thing I'm going to make you detest. You love and you worship these frogs. I'm going to give you so many frogs. And you notice that after they died, it said they were scraped up in heaps and they stank. The place was fouled by their smell. So the God that you worship, I'm going to make you be repulsed by because it stinks. The same thing, the air, you say it brings you health, that you worship this. They called that god the Shu or Geb or Nu. All three names were given to this god. And so God says, okay, this is what will bring you the opposite of health, but boils that are threatening your lives. I've already talked about Pharaoh, how Pharaoh considered himself a god, and I'll deal with him a little later on. But do you realize that Pharaoh considered himself the incarnation of Horus, the god Horus, and also the slaughtering of the cattle that we see there in chapter 9, the killing of the cattle. They had another god, or goddess actually, who was Hathor, or Hathor if you will, and she had ears of a cow. I know, not very beautiful, but that's Egypt. And they also had the god of power, the Apis bull, probably what they worshipped, the golden calf in the wilderness. All of this. You see, they worshipped and served the creation, like Romans 1:25 says, rather than the Creator. And God shows the folly of this false worship and false gods. And when you see here the magicians with the water to blood, or with the frogs replicating the frogs, you see each of these things, it was they did it in miniature, foolish and small, and they look for their explanation in replicating this in the court, imitation by man. Remember at the very beginning when the rod was cast down by Moses, that the rod of God ate up the serpents, that, you know, it became a serpent. It ate up the serpents that were tossed down by the magicians. An indicator he is all powerful. Here they try in miniature to try to replicate and think themselves experts and all powerful. By the way, are we not guilty of that in our society sometimes because we can do something in a laboratory and we think we can explain away the things of God's scripture in creation? Because we can imagine it on a computer or something, you know, we believe that therefore we have mastered all secrets. God shows the folly of worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. These deceivers, Take these small things. But notice how God deals with these false prophets as well, the magicians. In verse 16, when the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it becomes lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And he did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, struck the dust of the earth. It became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice. But listen to this. But they could not. So there were lice on man and beast, including magicians. Maybe they were dancing around so much scratching that they couldn't do it. But in verse 19, notice the confession of truth, even from deceivers, professional deceivers. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. If I may fast forward to chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Take yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace. Let Moses scatter it towards the heavens and in the sight of Pharaoh." That's the one I was talking about a moment ago. "It had become fine dust in all the land of Egypt and caused boils to break out, sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." They took the ashes from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh. Moses scattered them towards the heavens, and they caused boils to break out, sores on man and beast. We assume not on Israel, because there's Moses and Aaron there, for example. And the magicians, this is how it progresses. So it begins, their rods turn to serpents and they're eaten up by God's rod. It starts out, they can in miniature turn water into blood. In miniature, they can replicate some frogs. But by the time you get to the lice, they cannot do that and have to acknowledge from their mouths, it's the finger, the power of God. And so you finally come to this point. Notice what happened in verse 21 of, chapter 9, verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Notice the Lord hardened it. And he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. God progressively showing himself to be all-powerful. And these deceivers could not stand because boils, no doubt, on their soles of their feet, legs, everything. They could not stand. But there's some things to notice here as we look at this, beloved. Things about miracles, things about signs that are given by God. And these were signs, after all. And that is, first of all, signs do not convert. The signs that God gives do not convert. But they are useful in these ways. First of all, as we have been demonstrating or trying to from the Word, they witness to the lordship and power of God. So these signs were signs that God is all-powerful, right? These signs were signs that God was the one who could perform what he promised. Isn't that necessary for us as well? So they're useful in that regard. Secondly, they were useful to demonstrate the authenticity of his message and his messengers. This demonstrated the authenticity that Moses was sent by God. It was demonstrating he's the true prophet as opposed to these false prophets I was just describing to you, the magicians. And the message demonstrated to be true. And furthermore, it's useful as a testimony against unbelievers. Notice Pharaoh hardened his heart each time, and then God hardened his heart. It was a testimony against him without excuse. I remember Jesus as he performed his miracles, and he talked about those who believed and those who didn't. And Jesus talked about these words that I speak unto you, they will testify against you on the last day. A witness against the unbelieving. A warning, a powerful one. Well, as we consider these signs, it is also good to be mindful of the fact that temporary afflictions without faith in the Lord serve only to harden in rebellion. If one does not have faith in the Lord Christ, if one does not believe in the true and living God, when they go through afflictions, rather than turning to Him and seeking His face, rather than trusting in Him in the midst of the afflictions, rather than looking to Him as the one who's sovereign over all, and in trusting ourselves and resting in what He has decreed, instead, what do? But they harden further. They turn against Him. You've seen it, haven't you? If there's a God that's going to treat me like that, then I have no use for Him. Ever heard that? Or something like that? I heard that from a former member years ago. And so you see, beloved, afflictions, temporary afflictions without faith in Him, without looking to Him, trusting in Him, they only serve to harden more in rebellion. And so, let me ask you, if you would, to turn back to chapter 7 of Exodus. And look at verses 3 through 5. This idea of God's sovereignty and redemption, this idea of the creation's God showing His sovereign over the gods that people make out of creation. Here He gives the reasons and the purposes of doing all of this. Why didn't God just give the word through Moses and lead him out that very day? Chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs, my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my peoples, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. That was his design. But there's another thing in verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. God desired to multiply His signs, to multiply His wonders and His judgments. Notice, God is glorified whether men add their voices to the glorifying of God and His power and wisdom or not. God is glorified in His performing these things in His creation. Moreover, He says they will not heed. And God works through the sinful acts of men to cause that to praise Him. He'll harden His heart, I'll harden His heart. Therefore, I can multiply these wonders. And all the Egyptians shall know. But it is the final thing I would like to come to as we return to chapter 8. There was the plague of the frogs, the plague of the lice, but there was also the plague of the flies. Something new happened there. Verse 22, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the houses of the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. But you see, it wasn't in Goshen. God says, I set a difference between my people and those who are not. Several things to note in this regard. First of all, what was happening to Egypt was a judgment on Egypt. I've already talked about a judgment on their gods, or those things they worshipped as gods, demonstrating them to be powerless and empty and useless. And that He alone is a sovereign and true God, holy in all His ways. But you see, for the believers, for his covenant people, indeed today for his church, when these afflictions come along, it is a testimony unto him. We are not to look at it in a self-serving way, but look at it as a way that focuses upon him and give him glory and say, here is the finger of God at work. And praise him for it. God was showing when he made a difference between Israel or Goshen and the Egyptians. He was showing the Jews that he's the true God. You get over to Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now remember, this is after the 40 years in the wilderness. This is after Joshua's led the people in the conquest of the promised land. After all of that has transpired, 50 years, 60, who knows exactly. He's at the end there in Joshua 24, 14. He says, put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river, the other side of Jordan. Put away the gods of Egypt, he says, the little idols you've carried with you these many decades. Well, beloved, the text indicates in lots of places, like the golden calf, that these people, these covenant people in this foreign, surrounded by godlessness, had absorbed the godlessness, had absorbed or at least trying to worship the true God and their idols at the same time. Christ, when he calls us, says, you follow me. Abandoning all other faiths, all other things that you trust in, and you trust in me alone. I and I alone am your Lord. Or you have a different Lord. And so it was here. He sets a difference. You see, it's for judgment on the godless. It's for discipline for those who believe in him. In Hebrews 12, it talks about this. And it says, you know, the Lord loves us like a father, and that's why he disciplines us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't do it. And it says there that he disciplines us. He doesn't judge us with justice or judgment, but he deals with us in grace, in chastisement, discipline as a father would a child. And it says that we might partake of his holiness for benefit, for love. God loved Israel. And so here you see him putting a difference between them and showing them his power and how he judged those they thought were almighty, all-powerful. He shows to be absolutely powerless because he alone is the all-powerful God. And so, beloved, bow to the God of lice and of lords. Pharaoh found that Yahweh, the I Am, is the God of all kings, him included. Remember what it says in various places in the New Covenant and the New Testament about Jesus Christ. It talks about him being seated at the right hand of the Father on high, all authorities given unto him in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1 talks about the God has put all things under his feet. It talks about at the great judgment that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, beloved, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. We need to be reminded of that too, don't we? Moreover, as we look at this text, we need to be mindful of the other things we learn from it. That as God works in this world, he works in times of trial to cause the growth and grace of his children. He has not abandoned us, but he works to cause us to find him is all sufficient. We were looking at this idea yesterday in men's breakfast, and I quoted Corrie Ten Boom, Maybe that would be appropriate as we close. And she said, you know, Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. She went through everything in a concentration camp and the loss of family and everything else that happened. And you see here, God is showing Israel, and he shows Christ is showing you and me that he is all sufficient, that he is the one who is all we need. And so the gods of this world fall on their faces before him. And we'll deal with God as a warrior and Christ as a warrior, but I'm just to remind you of what Scripture says. It says Christ triumphed through the blood of his cross, that he disarmed the principalities and powers. He led them in public shame and triumphed over them through the blood of his cross. He said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, what a foreshadowing of what Christ came to do in an even more permanent and powerful way. We see pictured here, as you think of Christ and his spiritual warfare with his enemies here on earth and ultimately at the cross, think of what happened here in Egypt. God triumphing over the false gods of this world. I pray that we look to the God who is Lord of lords, King of kings, the one who commands both lice and lords, and that we would bow in worship, that we would look in faith, and that when we consider the adversity, it would not cause us to be those who lose heart, but it would cause us to cast all our eyes of faith upon him. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our righteous Father, as we consider what's pictured here and how you wrenched Israel loose from the clutches of a powerful king, a prosperous and incredibly wealthy nation, that you showed yourself all-powerful by disassembling the machinery of their prosperity bit by bit, by demonstrating the powerlessness of that which they served as almighty. Father, as Israel was surrounded by such darkness and disbelief, by such paganistic ideas, as they were surrounded by such debauchery, surrounded by superstition, surrounded by unbelief in every way, that, Father, we must be reminded that we individually, as families, as a church, are surrounded too by a kingdom of darkness. But you, O Lord, your arm is not shortened that you cannot deliver today as well. Father, Christ has come and sets a difference between his church, his people, and the things of this world. We are in him and belong to him. And we are your people. And Christ is our Lord and Savior. And we are his bride and people. Father, may that truth, those truths, burn powerfully in our heart and mind as we step forth from this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.